This morning I want us to come to the end of the chapter we read there, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and to the two challenges which the Lord leaves for us to test our reaction and our response to what he's been saying in these three chapters on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look at verses 21 right through to the end of the chapter and take from them, as I say, the two challenges that our Lord leaves here for us. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, there was always something different about what he had to say and the way he said it. His words always managed to touch the conscience of those to whom he spoke. His words got right inside the veneer of our lives to challenge where our commitment lay. His words of truth got into our mind and shook the way we thought. Always, our Lord gets inside our skin. Always, the Lord gets to our soul and the spiritual center of our life. And there alone, he speaks with and he deals with us. That's the difference of the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with us. We see that vividly brought out for us by the testimony. On one occasion, the scribes and the Pharisees sent a delegation to capture the Lord, and they came back, and they came back with a most amazing testimony. They came back and they says, never man spake like this man. These were hard-nosed soldiers that had heard many people speaking and squirming and trying to defend and excuse themselves, but in all of their experience there was never anybody who spoke like the Lord did, with authority. His words sticking in their minds, challenging them, confronting them, shaking them. And as we ourselves here this morning sit underneath this same gospel and are addressed by the same God, so we have that same experience. His words stick in our minds. There's always a peg of something ordinary and everyday. There's always a peg on which his words hang. I am the bread of life. Every time we pick a loaf from a shelf or out of the cupboard. He is the water of life. Every time we have a drink or turn on the tap, go to the well, fill a bucket. He sets before us the path we've got to walk. And every time we walk in the hill, or even just simply in the garden or along a park, that word comes back to us, hanging the truth on an ordinary, everyday peg. Easy to remember stories, he tells us. But we've got to be careful and to beware, lest the ordinariness of the story covers up the meaning and significance of it for us. What do the stories mean? And especially there we have one of the man who built his house upon a rock and the man who built his house upon the sand. Stories that children are taught and remember. We can remember them and recite them ourselves. But what do they mean? And we've got to take time to get behind the words our Lord spoke. The well-known story of the rock and the sand. Just one of what we're going to look at here this morning. Sometimes, when we hear it, well, we perhaps even heard it ourselves. The rock represents Christ. After all, we describe him as the rock of ages. The sand is anything else other than the Lord. I'm sure we've heard that, and perhaps that's the kind of thinking and meaning we've slipped into ourselves about this story. But that's not the significance and the meaning of these familiar words. Again, we've got to set verses 24 and verses 26 clearly before us, because it says, "Whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds upon a rock." And then verse 26 is the exact opposite. "Who hears them and doesn't do them is a man who builds upon the sand." So therefore, what do the rock and the sand mean? The rock is simply obedience, and the sand is disobedience. That's the essence of this story, and of what our Lord is saying, and the challenge that he's leaving for us here this morning. And it's that simple challenge that I want us to take up now, as we listen to what God is saying. These words, these three chapters, they're referred to, yes, as the Sermon on the Mount. And he's been giving a tremendous amount of teaching about what the kingdom of God is. It's not a nationalistic physical expression. It's not bound by borders or geography. It's not likened to some kind of a race or a language or a color of skin. The kingdom of God knows no such human limitation. The kingdom of God is wherever someone believes and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been giving teaching here about what standard of that kingdom is, the way in which it's not so much the outward performance, it's the inward application, attitude, and reality. You hear the law saying this, but I say that. You shall not commit adultery, but I'm saying even the look is as bad as the sin of adultery. That's what the Lord is doing here throughout these three chapters. But now he's finished. He's come to an end. No more teaching. But that's not where the Lord stops. Yes, he stops his teaching, but he does not fail to bring all that he's saying home to those who've heard it. He's now laying down two very powerful but simple challenges to those who've heard it then and to us who know it now. There you are, you've sat on the hillside, the breeze in your face, and you've heard the words of the Lord wafting over the countryside. What are you doing with what you've been told? Here we are, gathered together in church, and how many times have we heard it read? And how familiar are we with its teaching? And the same question comes to us that came to them. So now, what are you doing with what you've been told? Verse 21, going back to the previous challenge, is of somebody who's limited only to words and words only. And verse 24 is somebody who knows, but doesn't do anything about it. Two very simple challenges our Lord is setting before us. It's not enough simply to know the words. It's not enough to say the words. We've got to put them into action, what we hear and what we know. That's why the essence of these challenges and this portion of Scripture is the need for you and me to obey what Jesus Christ is laying before us. And we must not miss the point, the consequence and the solemnity of what he is saying. The issues of eternity. The issues of eternity depend upon our obedience more than anything else. Solemn and heavy issues hang here and now on what we're doing with what we're told. Neutrality is impossible. You cannot sit on the fence. You cannot pass the buck. You cannot duck and dive. You are put in a corner. You're isolated. The Lord speaks straight, directly, and personally to every one of us. And he puts us in the block underneath the teaching of these two figures. And he's asking us the question as he asked of them. What are you doing with what you've been told? So let's then try to understand the word our Lord is speaking here. And what I've tried to do is to summarize in two headings what our Lord is saying here. Let me put it in its simple way, and perhaps as you think about it, you'll understand why I've put it the way I've done it. The first portion, the first challenge of verse 21 is out of our mouth. Out of our mouth. And then at verse 24 and onwards, what I will summarize it as, in our minds. In our minds. So that's the two challenges that the Lord has for us here. Out of our mouths and in our minds. So let's then come and unpack these two headings and listen to what the Lord is saying to us. Out of our mouths, the Lord is putting us on notice about the words we use. Later on in chapter 12 and verse 36, the Lord will take that up more carefully when he says, every idle word is gathered together by our God. But here what he's saying is, what do we say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at what it's verse 21 says. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord. And then verse 22, many will say to me in that day. So there are two scenarios that are set before us here. There's first of all, here and now, verse 21. Many will say to me, now, here. Or he then goes on to think about the last day, and people will say to him, there and then. The judgment day. A day of huge surprises, both good and bad. And the Lord is saying that the issues of eternity are not set by what we're saying now. The issues of eternity are not settled by what we'll say on the last day of judgment. They won't be determined solely and simply by the words that we use out of our mouths. The Lord is looking beyond the words. The Lord is looking into our lives. We must translate into action what the Lord is telling us. So therefore it simply comes down to this. Is there an effect in you and me from what the Bible tells us about our soul? Is there an effect in you and me of the gospel truths we're so familiar with, that we're sinners? Is there an effect in you and me of the focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Is there an effect in you and me, not only of the glory of heaven to be sought after and pursued, but also the fearfulness of hell to be avoided at all costs for what it contains and what we're told about it? Yes, we've all got words and we know the words. But do we take them on board? And do we act on what we're told? The Lord gets behind the words that we use. And the Lord asks what we're like inside. And that is very simply put for us by the way in which he deals with a confession that's made here. Lord, Lord, enter, shall not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. Remarkable confession were we to make it ourselves. And yet it's a confession the Lord will not accept. Yes, it's orthodox. They address him as Lord, Lord. It's enthusiastic and passionate. There's nothing here of theory. You can detect that even from a very first reading of the words. Here we have a public confession. We've done this and everybody saw us. We've done even remarkable things. We've prophesied. We've cast out devils. We've done wonderful works. Everything seems to be packed up to back up this confession. And of course, in all that is said, the emphasis comes upon the Lord. In thy name, three times it comes out. In thy name, we've done this. Yet the Lord rejects them. And that's a remarkable test to pull us short. Why? Why was it pulled short? Well, it was only talk, and it was only words. If you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 46, these very same words are brought up, and they're brought out in the... There's nothing implied there in Luke 6:46. Why do you not obey my Father? That's the essence of the point the Lord is making here in Matthew chapter 7. There's nothing substantial behind it. There's no life-changing effect to back it up. Remember Paul. Paul, yes, he needed time to build up the trust from those that he once haunted and hunted. He needed time to build up a credibility with those that once looked upon him with severe suspicion, if not fear. Doubts were creeping in about him when word started going about that he had been converted, he had met the Lord on the road to Damascus. There were fearful doubts about him. And he could say, well, this is my testimony, these are my words. But words wouldn't have satisfied these people in that day. You see, what was it that was singled out by the Lord? What was it that was singled out to encourage Ananias as he was told to go and meet Paul? There was that change that had come into his life after he met the Lord. Remember what is singled out? Ananias was filled with fears and doubts, and the Lord says to him, behold, he prays. Now here is Saul, and he was a trained Jew. He knew what the times of prayer were, and the routines and the hoops to go through. He knew what prayer was according to the old format. But this is him praying with a heart for the first time, perhaps. And it came about because he met the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a life change about this man. Something had come into his life and changed him most remarkably. And it singled out and highlighted by the Lord in dealing with Ananias. Like I said, Luke mentions it in Luke 6:46. You call me Lord, yet you don't obey what I say. There is, in effect, no lordship in the life of these people. You say he is your Lord, but you don't live that out. You don't show it in the way you conduct your business affairs, thinking and speaking. Paul brings it out again, this time at the very end of his life almost. He tells us something that is so vital and so important. A good test to back up and to test our words out of our mouths. Right at the very end of life in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, he says this, let everyone who names the name of the Lord do what? Depart from iniquity. Translate into effect in your life what you are professing now and what you're saying with your words. He is your Lord, you love him and you follow him very well. Put that into effect. Depart from iniquity. But again, the words that we're all familiar with from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, though I'm able to do these remarkable things like these people were speaking about, though I'm able to do all of that, and yet if I lack something, if I lack love, it's like nothing. It doesn't rate, and it doesn't score, and it doesn't count. If there isn't that inner change, I am still outside the kingdom. And I'm lost. That's what the Lord is saying as he sits beside you here in the church. And as he addresses you and me about our spiritual status and standing, the most important question we'll ever be asked, now and especially later, the most important question, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your friend? Is he your personal Savior? Is he at the center of your life? Is he the focus of all you want to do? Do you look forward to being with him? Do you count that time with him as precious? The words, the test the Lord brings before us about the words that come out of our mouth. They had a lot to say about the Lord. They had a lot to say to the Lord. Now things are reversed, and the Lord has something to say to them. And these are fearful words. I never knew you. These are the words that ought to stop us and solemnize us and make us take a real look at ourselves again. Words can be so impressive, but the Lord is not taken in by them. If you go back to 1 Samuel 15, there was Saul and he was told to kill everything from the Amalekites. Put them to the sword. And then Samuel came amongst them, and Samuel heard the cattle and all the animals, and they were still breathing and living and standing. And therefore he asked, what's all this? And Saul turns and says, well, what we've done is we've kept the best ones, you know. We've kept them, and they're not being kept for ourselves. Oh, no. We've kept them, and they're for sacrifices for the Lord. And you could say, well, that's commendable, isn't it? That's great. But Samuel turns and he says with scathing words, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. What is it God required of you? To obey what he said to you. What is it that God requires of us here is to obey what he's saying. More than just simply words out of our mouth. That's what the Lord is looking for. But then there was something else here. I can do it briefly. Not only out of our mouth, but remember what I said, in our minds. He's making the same point, but he's doing it from a different angle this time. He's contrasting hearing and doing something. Verses 24 and verse 26. The wise man digs deep, establishes a good foundation. The fool passes by all of these things and just went for the sand and built on the sand. If you were to look at the houses and they were finally constructed, they may very well have looked very similar. But the difference was in the foundations that nobody could see. At least nobody could see yet. Because the tests came, the storms and the wind and everything else through that life could throw at them came upon them. The first house stood firm, the second house fell flat. We all hear the words of the Lord. We all of us come to church. We all of us listen to sermons. We all of us read our Bibles from time to time. The Word of God is in our mind, and it's in our memory, and it's in our lives. What is it doing there? Is it dormant? Or is it alive and powerfully changing us, challenging us? It may take a storm, a real storm, to reveal what metal we're made of and what kind of life we're living. Troubles come upon all of us. The storms break round about us. And the question is, how do we cope? Crisis or calamity come upon every one of us and reveal what we're like inside, what we're made of. Are we trusting, relying, and following faithfully the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we translated into our life what He's telling us and showing us? Have we got that translation of His words into our life's actions? Because if not, the storms will come now and reveal us for what we truly are without that foundation of obedience. And one day the ultimate storm of all will break. There's that film, The Perfect Storm, based upon the storm fishers out in the Atlantic off the American seaboard. Well, the perfect storm will hit us on the judgment day. And what are we going to do then if we don't have a right foundation of obedience and trust and following of the Lord? Everything will shock us, surprise us, and collapse around about us if we are not obeying what the Lord has told us and shown us. There is no substitute for that obedience. We can speak well of the Lord, and we can speak on Christian themes. We can speak of Christian experiences. We can attend every opportunity that God gives us. We can fill our Bible, we can fill our minds with wholesome portions of the Bible, and we can have a lot of Bible knowledge. But the question comes to us insistently this morning. The question is keeping on creeping up on every one of us, and it's shouting at us every time. God's Word is challenging us. Yes, 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 you've got that. But what are you doing with it? What are you doing with what you know? Sometimes we can read the lives of great people and biographies, they attract us. Be they Christian or non-Christian, it's not significant just now for what I want to say. But somewhere along the path of the biography, you'll find often a crucial experience. Something has happened. And that event unlocks and explains the whole of that man's life or that woman's life. Great lives, and sometimes it comes back to a single thing, an experience in childhood, or something they've met as they've grown up, whatever. But something is the key that opens up that person's life. Well, the same applies to the Christian. People cannot understand the Christian's life. They try to explain it in different ways. Until we come out with the simple key that Paul himself had and gave. The simple key that explains the Christian life. Paul said this, "He loved me and he gave himself for me." And when we have that, suddenly all the little bits that were individual, all the little bits that we couldn't explain or put together, suddenly, they fall into place. The Christian does this, goes there, thinks this. Why? Because he loved me and gave himself for me. He is my Savior, my Lord, my friend. And knowing him, we were singing it there, and they that know thy name, knowing him, it runs out and it runs on to obeying him and following him and doing what he requires from us. In our minds, we've got the truth. We've got that there, it's been furnished out so many years, it's been happening. Every Sunday we've gathered, there's been sometimes a big bit of furniture goes in, sometimes it might just simply be a little trinket or something that sits on the shelf, but all the days of our lives, our minds have been decked out and decorated and furnished with gospel truth. Big bits, small bits, but it's going on all the time. Very well, we've been decorated. Our minds have been furnished. The question now comes after chapters 5, 6, and 7. The Lord saying to the people on the hill, what are you doing with what you've got? This might sound strange, and perhaps you might balk at it. It was something one of the commentators said. A church is a dangerous place to be. A church is a dangerous place to be in. And we can understand that on the basis of what we've been saying this morning. Because here, God is meeting with us and speaking to us, and here, our minds have been furnished with the truth. We have a responsibility, and it comes down just to you and him, and no one else. God is looking for that translation into everyday living. There are many people round about our church door and every church door in our land today. They're ignorant. They're ignorant of much of what God is saying. But not here. Not with us. We know the simple gospel elements. We know the ABC of the gospel. We know it. And knowing it brings responsibility. In our minds, the truth is, and the Lord is looking for its effect in our lives. So there it is. The sermon's over. We're all getting ready to leave, just as they were getting ready to leave. And they were astonished. They were astonished at what he had to say and how he said it. Because the Lord went straight to the central important issues of the day. He took up new themes as he dealt with them. He spoke about knowing God in a new way. He spoke of God's plans, of God's grace, of God's promises. He spoke with boldness. He spoke with certainty. Heavenly, spiritual, eternal impressions were created on that hillside in the lives of so many people. Now what? Are they going to be washed out of our life? Out of our mind? Are they going to be washed out of our memory? By the buzz and the demands and the squeeze of life round about us? Or are they permanent and effective and lasting? The Lord is putting us on the spot. He's telling us about the gospel, about his Son, solving the problem that we cannot solve, that we're sinners. He did it by dying on a cross, and the death he suffered was a fearful one. He's calling us to obedience and to trust, and there's no other way to be safe and to be secure. To repent of our sin. To commit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and to pursue the life of likeness and holiness to him. The Lord is saying, lay hold of it. Don't be disappointed when that last great day comes. It might be a struggle and it might be a fight. It certainly is. But it's worth it. We all sit here in church. We all absorb big, big portions of our Bibles. We've got it in our memories. We remember it. We repeat it. The question now is, does it lie on the shelf of our memory? The Lord is asking the question. What do we do with it? Do we obey it? Or do we ignore it? And the issue of that answer stretches far beyond our life here to the very consequences for all eternity, for every one of us. Building on rock or building on sand? Which? Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and God, we bless Thee for the way in which Thou hast dealt with us in Thy grace, for the way in which Thou dost speak to us of things that are important and significant for us. We bless Thee, Lord, that Thou dost minister by Thy Spirit in our mind, in our heart, in our life. And may we be aware of Thy presence with us here this day, this morning. And we ask therefore, Lord, that as we have this privileged opportunity, help us to use it well, and to close in with the Lord Jesus Christ, freely offered and made available to us in this gospel, that we might know peace and quietness for our souls now and forevermore. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 40, and we're singing at verse 8. Again, we can identify the theme of this portion with the theme of our meditation and sermon. Psalm 40 at verse 8, "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. Within the congregation great I righteousness did preach. Lo, thou dost know, O Lord, that I refrain not my speech. I never did within my heart conceal thy righteousness. I thy salvation have declared and shown thy faithfulness. Thy kindness, which most loving is, concealed have not I, nor from the congregation great have hid thy verity." Psalm 40 at verse 8, four stanzas through to verse 10. "To do thy will I take delight."